Open in your Bibles to James chapter 2. Returning tonight to our sermon series in James. Last week we looked at verses 14 through 26 of James chapter 2. Saw the big picture of what the apostle is teaching here. And now we're going to come back tonight and zero in on verse 24, as well as a passage in Galatians from the Apostle Paul, and seek to wrestle a little bit more deeply with the doctrine of justification. It occurred to me that our sermon series on James has probably been the most practical sermon series I've ever preached, because James is so incredibly practical. And this is our 11th sermon, and by far it's going to be the most doctrinally dense sermon in this series, and perhaps one of the more doctrinally dense sermons I've ever preached from this pulpit. There's a lot to unpack here tonight, a lot for us to wrestle through, so buckle your seatbelts, be looking to and depending upon the Holy Spirit, and let's wrestle through this really rich and really important subject together. We're going to begin just by looking at James 2. We'll back up to verse 20 and read through to the end of the chapter, and then we'll flip over to Galatians and read from Galatians to verses 15 and 16. So let's give our attention now to God's Word, beginning in verse 20 of James 2. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If you flip back to Galatians 2:15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, we are so thankful to have your gospel revealed to us so clearly in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. So thankful, Holy Spirit, that you carried men of God along throughout the ages so that what they wrote was nothing less than your word, and that you have seen fit in your providence that it has been preserved for us and translated into a language that we can understand, so that right here, right now, tonight, in 21st century Chattanooga, we can have the word of God. We pray, Lord, having just read it and preparing to hear it preached, that you might give us understanding in it, that you might give us understanding in the nature of our salvation, maybe for the first time tonight, the nature of true salvation, that you would open blind eyes and deaf ears, and that you would be bringing about new life, even as James told us about this in chapter 1, causing us to be born again as the first fruits of a new creation. And Lord, others of us, knowing your recreative work in our souls and believing in Jesus, coming here tonight, asking for a fresh grasp and a deeper grasp of the so great salvation that is ours in him. Please minister to each one of us, Holy Spirit. Give us understanding in your word. Do not leave us to ourselves. Energize us, quicken us, change us, and transform us, and make us to glory tonight in our Savior and in his finished work. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Back in 1994, many religious leaders in our land gathered together to sign a statement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. It was, as the title makes clear, a call for evangelical Christians, that is Protestant Christians and Roman Catholics, to unite together in a common mission to reach the world despite profound doctrinal differences. And the pact acknowledged those doctrinal differences to some degree, but it tried to come to a unifying consensus on the doctrine of salvation and a number of other things. Here's what both sides that signed this affirmation agreed to. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love that is nothing less than the love of Christ. There was another such attempt in 1999 between Lutherans and Roman Catholics as they wrote up and signed what was called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. And in this document, they claim to have reached a consensus on the gospel. Protestants and Roman Catholics, we've reached a consensus. We've been at odds with each other over the doctrine of justification for 4.5 centuries, but now we are so no longer. And yet, just like the prior statement in 1994, that consensus was brought about by ambiguity and by a great lack of clarity. The reality is that all of us agree with the terms justify, faith, works. After all, these are terms that are found in our Bible. There's no debate about the terms themselves. The question is, what is meant by these terms, and how exactly do each one of them relate to our salvation? And when you begin to ask both sides those very simple questions, and they begin to answer those questions in even the most basic way, you suddenly begin to realize the positions of these two bodies are worlds apart. This stark disagreement over the nature of salvation, and more narrowly, the nature of justification, it is no small matter. Now, Martin Luther claimed that justification was the first and chief article of theology. Philip Melanchthon, his friend and colleague, called it the most important topic of Christian teaching. And both of these statements that Luther and Melanchthon made, they made in documents that were adopted by the Lutheran churches as their confessional standards. In other words, these are not just the opinions of two popular theologians. The Lutheran church as a whole has adopted this conviction of the vital, primary importance of the doctrine of justification. It's been true of the Reformed as well. John Calvin, referring to justification in his Institutes, calls it the main hinge upon which religion turns. And if you study the Reformed on this matter, you understand there was no disagreement here. In fact, this was an area where we could say that the Protestants and the Roman Catholics actually agreed with one another. In the 16th century, the Council of Trent would spend more time on the doctrine of justification than anything else. And one draft of its decree explained why this was. Quote, "At this time, nothing is more vexing and disturbing to the Church of God than a novel, perverse, and erroneous doctrine concerning justification." The council would go on in the canons of the council, they would go on to pronounce anathemas, that is curses, upon those who would hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And James 2:24 was their go-to text, the go-to text of Roman Catholics when it comes to justification. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You could understand why they would go here, right? This is the only place in Scripture where the three Greek words translated into the three English words, by faith alone, are found. And they appear to directly refute the Reformation mantra, sola fide, faith alone. If James is the favored apostle of the Roman Catholics, then Paul is the favored apostle of the Reformers, and they were quick to quote passages like Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. What are we to do with this? James seems to be saying we are justified by works. Paul seems to be saying we're not justified by works. On the surface, it appears the Bible is maybe teaching both views. And so maybe the church of the 16th century was just a little too fired up, making a big huff about the doctrine of justification when perhaps they ought not to have been. The argument could go something like this. James and Paul are united in the biblical canon despite their different teachings on the doctrine of justification. And so evangelicals and Catholics should link arms despite the same, right? Never mind the fact that James categorizes professing Christians without works. He puts them in the same category as demons. In chapter 2, verse 19, just a verse before what we read tonight. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, pronounces anathemas, curses, upon those who smuggle works into their justification. In contrast to the modern ecumenical movements, both of the apostles, James and Paul, they understood that the doctrine of salvation is worth fighting over. It's even worth dividing over. Because as we've been seeing in our Sunday school class, the gospel is the source of our unity. And there can be no unity, no true unity, no genuine unity without it. Furthermore, when we grapple with the statements of both of these inspired men in their context, what gives the appearance of disagreement on the surface actually proves to be profound agreement. It's what I want to argue here tonight, that the doctrine of salvation in James and in Paul are not at odds, not at all. They beautifully support one another. I almost titled my message, James and Paul Together, the Christian Mission in the First Millennium and Beyond. But that was a little bit wordy of a title, so you have what's before you here. And I hope to show you tonight that the togetherness of James and Paul actually warrants us standing against ecumenical movements like evangelicals and Catholics together. Because the Bible presents a singular doctrine of salvation, and neither apostle here will allow us to link arms with those who severely distort it or deny it. Notice first tonight that both apostles are combating two very different errors with the same words. Two very different errors being combated with the same language, the same vocabulary. This is a vital key whenever you're reading anything, that in order to understand any text, you need to understand it in its context. In recent years, there's been a revival of interest in the English Puritans. These were Reformation-minded pastors in 17th century England. And if you read a lot of Puritan sermons, you will find a number of interesting peculiarities about how these men preach. For one, they seem to operate under the assumption that many, maybe even most, of the people in front of them in their own churches were unconverted or were hypocrites. They also were very fond of concluding their sermon with 15 or 20 points of distinct application drawn out of the text. And it's very, very easy for young guys. They're in seminary, they're training to be preachers, and they're reading the Puritans, they're devouring this stuff, they're loving it, and they think, okay, this is how I should preach, right? I should assume that the majority of my audience is unconverted, and I should just application after application after application, or 16th point here. But when you understand the Puritans in their historical context, you understand why they preached the way they did. Because for a number of centuries in England, it was actually required by law to go to church. And so what happened, this is one of the problems with Christendom, why it's maybe not so glorious as we might imagine it to be. What happens is you suddenly have all these people at church, not because they want to be there, not because they love Jesus, not because they care about the Word of God, but because they don't want to be fined by the civil magistrate, which you would be steeply fined in England if you did not show up at church on Sunday. And so the Puritans are, in their context, responding to the reality in front of them. They have many people in their church that know not the Lord Jesus, and it affected the way they preached. They also were in a context wherein people were trained in Ramses logic, and so they were able to follow extensive argumentations in a way that people in our day cannot. And so it's really important when you're reading them, to read them in their context, or else you won't really understand what they're doing, and you won't understand how to apply what they're doing in your current context. That's just one example of many ways. Context is so important. And the same is true when we come to James and Paul. They're not writing in a historical vacuum. Their letters address different churches dealing with different problems that call for different focuses, different emphases, different messages, even. James, as we have seen, is combating easy believism, or what historically has been called antinomianism. The church to whom he is writing has succumbed to the idea that saving faith is nothing more than giving mental assent to a creed. You subscribe to the Westminster Standards. You're good. You're Christian. You're in. And not too long ago, there was a debate in the American church raging over this very issue. It came to be rather unhelpfully called the debate over lordship salvation. And the issue was whether you could have Jesus as your Savior without obeying him as your Lord. That looks something like this. You begin to hear and understand the gospel, and you give mental assent to it. You pray and ask Jesus into your heart, and then you go on your merry way assured of your salvation, regardless of how you live. After all, salvation is by grace, right? It's that kind of easy believism that James has been combating throughout this letter. It's not enough to pray a prayer and walk an aisle and say, yeah, I hold to a creed. You believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons can give creedal assent to the nature of God. And so James is addressing this, the idea that you can have saving faith in Christ through an affirmation of Christian truth that doesn't change what you desire or how you speak or how you relate to others or how you spend your time and money. And when we understand that, the context, the air that James is combating, it makes perfect sense for him to be emphasizing throughout the entirety of this letter, works, 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 doing, doing, doing. Because these Christians need to understand that they can't receive Jesus as their priest to save them from their sins without obeying Jesus' word as prophets and bowing before Jesus as king. It's all or nothing, the whole Christ or no Christ. But when we come to Paul's teaching on justification, particularly in the book of Galatians, but also in the book of Romans, it's arising from a very different context. The churches in the southern region of Galatia, they were not struggling with easy believism. Through the influence of false teachers, they were succumbing to and being tempted to exchange the true gospel for what we oftentimes call legalism. This is the idea that in one way or another, my own works, my own doing, merits right standing before God, fixes my broken relationship with God, renders me righteous before God, my own doing. In Galatia, it sounded like this. If you want to be right with God, here's what you need to do. You need to believe in Jesus, right? We all agree. Faith. You've got to have faith in Jesus. No question there. Not just faith, you also need to be circumcised and follow these other ceremonial laws. When Calvin took up his pen to refute the Council of Trent, and specifically to refute their teaching on justification, he did so by stating this: the whole may be thus summed up. Their error consists in sharing the work between God and ourselves. That's the issue that Paul is addressing. He's saying, look, your right standing before God is not brought about by a co-working between you and God. But the Judaizers were saying, no, not grace alone, but grace plus human merits. Not faith alone, but faith plus works. Not Christ alone, but Christ plus the ceremonial law or the sacramental system. And so Paul, with great passion and zeal for the gospel, is responding to that. A very different error. Mind you, easy believism and legalism, very different errors. If we had time, we could think about how actually they have the same root problem. But nonetheless, they're very different errors, warranting very different messages. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look more closely at both of these texts, James 2:24, Galatians 2:16, so that we might hear them on their own terms, and so that we might recognize, second tonight, that the apostles convey two very different senses with the same words, combating two very different errors with the same words, and conveying two very different senses with the same words. You've likely experienced this, that it's very possible for two people to use the same word in very different ways. Okay, this oftentimes happens generationally. My generation, I'm a millennial, and so when we say the word sick, we mean something that's gross, right? When my boys, being Gen Alphas, when they use the word sick, they mean something cool. And you could imagine for a moment, just imagine, I buy one of my boys the latest and greatest sneakers, and they say, Dad, those are sick. Okay, if I don't understand that they're using that word in a very different way than I use that word, miscommunication is bound to happen, and maybe even hurt feelings, right? And this is true of so many different words. The same words can be used to convey very different meanings. I want to propose to you tonight that it's true of the three key words found in our text, Galatians 2:24 and Galatians 2:16. Justify, faith, and works. The two apostles using these terms in two different senses or ways. Let's look carefully at each one of these. First, justify. James refers to demonstrative justification, not declarative justification. We talked about this last Sunday evening, so hopefully this will be a little bit of review. But we saw that the word justify can refer to declaring someone righteous, but it can also refer to demonstrating someone to be righteous. That might not sound like a big deal on the surface, those two different meanings, but those are two very different meanings. And as evangelicals, when we talk about justification, we usually use it in the first sense to refer to the judicial declaration of God that we are righteous based upon the imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us through this great exchange that takes place when we believe the gospel. The judge of all the earth pronounces a favorable verdict upon us. He doesn't just pronounce us not guilty. He pronounces us righteous. And this is the way the Apostle Paul uses the term justify throughout his letters. It's the way he's using it in Galatians. Remember, he is addressing legalism, and he is saying, look, if you depend upon your own obedience to the law, you are damned. Don't you realize you can't keep the law perfectly? And anyone who breaks the law is condemned before God and subject to his curse. And so Paul uses the term justify in a legal or declarative sense, saying, we know that a person is not justified, that is, declared righteous in the court of heaven, by works of the law. But James uses the exact same Greek verb to convey a demonstrative sense. You can even already get a hint of this in the very first words in verse 24. You see, right? What does a demonstration do? It shows something, right? And James has been showing us what this justification looks like up to this point in verses 21 through 23. He's been showing us in the example of Abraham sacrificing the son of promise on Mount Moriah, recorded in Genesis 22. And that act, according to verse 23 of James 2, fulfilled the account from decades prior. In Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, we heard Paul quote that very text in Romans chapter 4 to teach that sinners are declared righteous by God through the instrumentality of faith alone, apart from works. And James concurs with him, but he wants us to see that the faith by which sinful Abraham was reckoned righteous by God was a faith that was, in the language of verse 22, completed through this later act of obedience. His loving obedience demonstrated the validity of his faith and the fact that he was indeed right with God through that faith. And that's why James proceeds to state matter-of-factly in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He is addressing easy believism. And he's saying, you see that a person is demonstrated to be right with God, not simply by giving confession to a creed, but by works of sacrificial love toward God and man. Hey, listen, This is really important for us to grasp here. I'm trying to communicate this as clearly and simply as I can. Abraham's sacrifice was not the ground of his righteous status or God's declaration of it. After all, that righteous status and declaration of it was something he received decades prior to his sacrifice on Mount Moriah. That sacrifice, decades later, was the demonstration or the proof of his righteous status received by faith. And this is made all the more clear when we consider our next word, faith. James refers to superficial faith, not sincere faith. But in contrast, when Paul says we are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, he's referring to true faith. This is sincere faith that doesn't just give assent to certain biblical truths, but a faith that lays hold of Jesus, a faith that is the bond of our union with Jesus. Literally, Paul teaches us all throughout his letters that we believe into Christ as our souls lay hold of his crucified and risen person clothed with all the benefits of salvation. That includes pardon for sin and the imputation of righteousness. And so James is commending to us, or rather, Paul is commending to us a sincere faith, whereas James is dealing with a superficial faith all throughout this letter, but particularly in this section. It's what he calls, verse 17, a faith by itself, or verse 20, faith apart from works. And James is wanting to make clear it's not enough to have a simple assent mentally and even verbally to a creed. Such a profession void of a transformed life cannot save. Easy believism. It's a false gospel just as much as legalism is, to use Paul's language in Galatians itself, Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. If you claim to have faith that is not working itself out in a life of love, then your lovelessness demonstrates that you are not right with God by faith. That's what James is impressing upon us. And Paul, if you read him and understand him, you'll recognize he's saying amen. There's no disagreement here. An empty faith, an idle faith, a superficial faith is no faith at all. J. Gresham Machen, I think, has the most helpful summary of James and Paul when he says, the faith which James condemns is different from the faith which Paul commends. And then he goes on to say this, the works which James commends are different from the works which Paul condemns. Which brings us to our last of these three words, justify, faith, and now works. James, referring to believing works, not legalistic works. Paul, speaking of the works of the law and saying that they are not in any sense a mechanism of our right standing with God, he is referring to legalistic works. He fleshes this out all throughout his letter to the Galatians, as well as to a great extent in the book of Romans and other places too. This was one of Paul's most zealous areas of writing and teaching, and I think the reason for that, at least in part, was that he was a converted Jew. He understood what it was to live a life of external religiosity and morality as a means of meriting right standing before God. I just got to do better. I just got to try harder. I just got to clean up my act. Just got to follow this list of commands to a T, and then I'm in. God will receive me. It'll be all good. And Paul came to understand just what a damning doctrine that was. He writes about this in Romans chapter 10, about his own Jewish brethren who trusted in their own law-keeping. Verse 3 of Romans 10, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And then he goes on to make clear that the righteousness of God that they had rejected in favor of their own self-righteousness was nothing less than the righteousness of Christ offered in the gospel. Verse 4 of Romans 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Those are the only two options, according to Paul. Either depending upon your own supposed righteousness to merit right standing before God, or depending upon Christ's perfect righteousness to merit your right standing for you. And though you might here tonight think yourself to be a fairly decent person, the reality is that you and I have never for a millisecond of our lives, for a millisecond, friends, have we loved God and loved people as He calls us to? Never. None is righteous, no, not one. And if we depend upon our own righteousness, Isaiah tells us it's like depending upon filthy rags, soiled garments before the holy God of heaven, we will be damned. We must trust in Christ, who perfectly obeyed the precepts of the law in His life and perfectly suffered the penalties of the law in His death as our representative. That is our only hope. And towards that end, we must stop trusting in our own works of morality and religiosity. James does not disagree. If we had time, we could go back to the book of Acts, and particularly to the Jerusalem Council, but even earlier than that. Remember, James being the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he's a very prominent religious leader. And in the Jerusalem Council, which dealt with these very issues, the nature of salvation and whether it was necessary to follow the law in order to be saved, James was the leading figure. He was the moderator of the first general assembly, the Jerusalem Council. And he perfectly agrees with the Apostle Paul on this matter. But here in his letter, he is dealing with an entirely different air. Don't forget the context. And so there's no reason to condemn legalistic works. That's not the problem here. The great need is to commend believing works. Because the gospel of the new covenant, whereby our sins are remembered no more, is a gospel by which the law of God is etched upon our hearts so that we begin to imperfectly but sincerely obey God. Just go and read Jeremiah 31 and that great promise of the new covenant. And so James is impressing upon us that good works are not optional. That if you say you have faith and you don't have works, you're demonstrating your faith is a sham and that you're not actually right with God. Luther put it well when he said, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly." If we claim to have faith, but that confession is not accompanied by believing works, and friends, we are fooling ourselves to assure ourselves of our right relationship and our reconciliation to God. Again, if you read through Paul's letters, you will find he is in hearty agreement with this. He talks about good works and the necessity of them more than James does. When we understand that James and Paul are combating two very different errors by conveying two very different senses with the same vocabulary, the same words, what appears on the surface to be a disagreement actually ends up revealing profound agreements. Because the faith which alone is the instrument of our justification is, as we read in the confession earlier, a faith that is never alone. It is a faith that gives rise to works of love. And those works of love demonstrate the validity of our faith and our righteous status in Jesus Christ. To speak theologically, if we haven't already been doing that for this whole sermon, we are united to Jesus Christ through Spirit-worked faith. And through that union, we receive two distinct but inseparable blessings. We receive more blessings than that, but we'll just focus on two for our purposes tonight. Justification and sanctification. Justification entailing Christ's work being imputed to us, and sanctification entailing Christ's character being worked out in us and through us. And if you claim to have one of these saving blessings without the other, you're in trouble. If you confuse and conflate these saving blessings with one another, you are in trouble. And that's precisely what Rome does. Precisely what they do. You can just go read the Catholic Catechism. Go on Vatican's website. Read the Catechism on justification. I did it this week just to refresh my memory and was just as disturbed as I remember being the last time that I read it. The Catechism actually includes sanctification in our justification. And when you do that, you end up losing a proper understanding of both of these blessings, and you actually end up obliterating the gospel altogether. That's a really serious thing. In fact, Paul in Galatians 1, as I already referenced, pronounces woes upon those who do this very thing. Okay, we can't link arms and give hugs and say, yeah, we're friends. Let's unite in mission. What is the church's mission? It is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's our mission, pure and simple. Nothing more, nothing less. We've been given a commission to preach the gospel to all the world. And thus we can't link arms with those who fundamentally deny the gospel. Instead, we must do precisely what those who signed this document, evangelicals and Catholics together, what they vowed not to do in the very document. We must do it. That is, we must evangelize our Roman Catholic friends and family members. We must share the gospel with them, the true gospel, the biblical gospel. We must point them to the Word of God and call them to faith in the all-sufficient Christ, that they might be justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're so thankful for your death and so thankful for your life. And so thankful that you offer them freely without money and price in the gospel to be received with the empty hands of faith apart from any doing on our behalf. Lord, we pray that we might not be a people with a mere creedal assent to these things, a people who don't just confess chapter 11 of the Westminster Standards as our confession, but a people who know these truths experientially and relish in them. We are righteous in and through Jesus Christ, apart from anything we have done or will do. And we are so with a faith that works through love, love being the fulfillment of the law itself and the standard of any and every good work. And so we pray, God, that we might know this active, busy kind of faith. This faith that is zealous for you, this faith that fears you, this faith that, resting upon Christ's righteousness, leads us to begin to very imperfectly but really and truly reflect Christ's righteousness in the way we speak, in the way we live. Oh, help us in these things. Some of us here, Lord, struggling with legalism, others of us struggling with easy believism. But Lord, what we need is the same thing here tonight. Antinomians and legalists need the same Christ, the same gospel, the same truth. And so we pray, deliver us from error and lead us deeper into a grasp of who you are, Lord Jesus, and what it means to be united to you, and to be justified and sanctified and adopted and preserved and one day glorified in you. May we relish in each one of these distinct and inseparable blessings as your redeemed people. And then may we hold you forth, because we can't fathom keeping you to ourselves, because this gospel word is too good to not share with the world. Help us, Lord. We thank you for your word. In your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.